Evening, Barneys. My name is Erica. I'm one of the ministers here. I'm excited to be kicking off this series looking at 1 Peter. I don't think you're allowed to have favourite books of the Bible, but I'm a rebel, and 1 Peter is one of them. It's definitely top five. And so I'm pumped to be sharing from that first passage tonight. Why don't you pray with me, and then we're going to get into it. If you have a Bible near you, keep it open because we'll be working kind of verse by verse through. Let's pray. God, you say in your word, in 1 Peter, that although all people are like grass, although all that we consider glorious passes away, your word endures forever. We pray that we would see how that is true tonight, that you would show us the power and the relevance of your word, not only tonight, but as it takes root in us, that it would bear fruit in our lives, that the encouragements of your word would stay with us, that the challenges of your word would do their work in us, and that you would form us as a hopeful people. Amen. Maybe this time I'll be lucky. Maybe this time he'll stay. Maybe this time, for the first time, love won't hurry away. He will hold me fast. I'll be home at last, not a loser anymore, like the last time and the time before. Everybody loves a winner, so nobody loves me. All the odds are in my favour. Something's bound to begin. It's got to happen sometime. Maybe this time I'll win. This is not an excerpt from my diary. You might be happy to know. It could be. It's a song called Maybe This Time, and it's sung by Liza Minnelli in the 1972 musical Cabaret. And as with all things involving Liza Minnelli and musical theatre, it is devastating. It's a song about hope, but it's just as much about despair. It's all about how she hopes that this next attempt at finding love and value will turn out, but it's tinged with such sorrow and with this creeping sense that it probably won't turn out. Because it hasn't before. It never has. How many of our hopes are like this? I hope it doesn't rain on the day that we've planned the picnic, you say, as you see the forecast change and the clouds roll in. I hope I'll get the questions I prepared for on the exam and not the ones that I didn't prepare for. I hope he or she likes me back or keeps liking me or doesn't discover that thing about me. I hope I get the job. This one. To hope in something that we are not sure will come through is a desperate, fragile thing, a fragile position to be in. And because of that, we very well might conclude that it's just not worth hoping in anything. Don't get your hopes up, you might say to yourself. Don't count your chickens before they have hatched. Don't put all your eggs in one basket and any other chicken-egg metaphor. I don't know why they're so popular for this particular theme. But we all know that it's nearly impossible not to hope in something. You have to hope in something to get by. Hope is an animating force. It gives momentum and drama to our lives. It's where we get anxiety and optimism from. Hope can get us up in the morning and it can help us go to sleep at night. It can be the thing that picks us up again after a frustration or a disappointment. The necessity of hope for our lives might be one of the things that makes it most dangerous to us. The reformer Calvin once said that our hearts are idol factories, but it might also be that they are hope factories as well. We will desperately place our hope in anything, perhaps many things, some of which are not worthy of it, just because we don't have any other option than to hope. Well, that's a fairly grim start, but the encouraging news is that our passage presents something better for us. 1 Peter is a letter all about hope and the impact that it can have on us, how hope can make us courageous and humble at the same time, how it can make us joyful even in suffering, how it can motivate our evangelism and our faithfulness. And we're looking at our passage in four chunks today. If you're a note taker and you like structure, this is where you'll find out about it. The first chunk is entitled God's Sovereignty in Our Salvation. That's verses 1 and 2. The second chunk is the superiority of our hope. Verses 3 to 5. The third chunk is rejoicing, even in suffering. That's verses 6 to 9. And the fourth is the privilege of our salvation, verses 10 to 12. So let's get into it. First, God's sovereignty in our salvation. As I said, hope is a key theme in this letter, and I think it's partly because it's so needed by its audience. 1 Peter is written to a collection of churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, verse 1 tells us, four Roman provinces in what is now Turkey. And we get our first sense of why hope is needed when we see how Peter describes them in their situation. They are exiles, he says. That is, they are temporary residents. They are living somewhere that is not their home, and later on we'll hear that they are suffering because of it. These are people who are alienated from their neighbours. Peter uses the word scattered to describe them, and it's the same word that Jews use to describe Jewish people who are dispersed from their homeland, from the promised land. Verse 2 describes the reason for this alienation. It's not actually because they have moved from their homes, but because their true home has changed. They have become God's people, not the world's. In other words, it's because they are elect that they are exiles. And it'd be easy to miss one of the aspects that is significant about this introduction. And actually, Jenna did a really great job in her prayer reminding us of this truth. Peter is writing to both Gentile and Jewish Christians, and he's using the same designation or the same identity for both of them. And in particular, he's using Jewish terms to talk about Gentiles. They're no longer identified with their old separate backgrounds, but they're unified in this one new one. They have undergone a complete identity shift in relation to their homelands, and it's because of what verse 2 describes. Have a look at it. It's a really comprehensive picture of their situation. When you have a look at it, you notice that the three persons of the Trinity are described in shaping their identity. They are chosen by the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and the purpose is to be obedient to Jesus. And when you look at that verse, you also notice that it encapsulates the past, present, and future all in one. It describes God's past activity, that he chose them, describes their present experience, they're being sanctified, they're being made holy, and the future goal or the purpose of it all, obedience to Jesus. And what this means is that God has completely made them his own. Whatever was true of them before, something truer and better can be said of them now. And that is why Peter can declare this blessing to them. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So even now, in just the first couple of verses, we're starting to get a sense of how hope might be possible even in difficulty, even for exiles. So let's move on to part two, the superiority of our hope. And we're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4. So read along with me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. I was staying somewhere recently that had an actual TV in it. Do you remember those? And I was flicking channels. This is what you used to do before Netflix came along. And I was flicking channels and I came across what might be the most bourgeois TV show I've ever seen in my life. It was wonderful. It was called Help Me Buy a Beach House. Has anyone seen it? Anyone? Oh man, you're missing out. So this particular episode consisted of Deborah Hutton taking a couple around Byron Bay, trying to find their ideal beach home. And after showing them through a number of multi-million dollar beach houses, they came across another multi-million dollar fixer-upper with direct beach access. And there were some things that they thought that they might want to renovate about this multi-million dollar house. But they said they were willing to do that, willing to do the renovations, because this is our forever home they were looking for. Forever home. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And I know what it's meant by it. It's how people describe the home that they hope to settle in, the home that they hope to spend the rest of their lives in. Except it's not a forever home, is it? One day, if rising sea levels don't destroy it, that home will pass to different hands, and this couple themselves will pass away. And then they will face their real forever, eternity. I don't want to make fun of the couple. I definitely want to make fun of the TV show. But I don't want to make fun of this couple, because I think what they want is entirely reasonable. It's entirely reasonable to want something secure and lasting and beautiful. That's something that all of us want or should want. It's just that I think that they are looking for it in the wrong place. See, I think the thing that brings hope so close to despair as it does in Liza's song and for us is its uncertainty, its uncontrollability. No matter how high your hopes are, even how reasonable they are, you cannot make them anything more than an expression of preference. Just having a hope isn't helpful. It's what we hope in that matters. It's how secure that hope is. And in verses 3 and 4, Peter is describing a better, more secure hope than any other. And it's because of what it is and where it is and how it's protected. And that's a lot in two verses. So I just want us to get into some of the detail. Firstly, what our hope is. In verse 3, Peter calls it a living hope. That is, it's an ongoing, it's a growing hope. It's one that won't die or disappoint us. It's the hope that because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have been given a new birth. We've become God's children, given a new life and a new future as a result, an inheritance that, as he says, will never perish, spoil or fade. In other words, we can be confident that we will be with God for eternity. We do have a forever home. Why can we have that confidence? It's because of where our inheritance is, verse 4, kept in heaven for you. When I was a kid in school, primary school, we played a game called Tiggy. I don't know if that's a Victorian name for it. I heard this morning that maybe people called it Tip when they were growing up. That could be a 10 a.m. morning congregation generational thing. It's a chasing game. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Okay, yeah. What did you call it? Tip. I'm obviously the odd one out there. Okay. All right, well, I'm feeling less and less, like, capable of explaining it to you now because you're clearly more expert than me. But there are a couple of universal rules to Tip, or Tiggy, as those of us from Victoria call it. A couple of universal rules. There's a safe zone and a not safe zone. When I was growing up, we called the safe zone Barley. Yeah? No? Okay. This is not feeling safe space for me, but okay. When you play Tip, Tiggy, anything outside of Barley is fair game. All right? You can be tagged, you can be out of the game. But inside Barley, you are untouchable. And if you were clever enough to get inside Barley before the person tagging could get you, you were like the king or queen of the playground. I'm going to transition here. Come with me. I think the hope of our inheritance is like that. That is, we could lose any other hope. They are all touchable by sin, by time, destruction. But because our hope is in the safe zone, is in heaven, the better Barley, it is not touchable by those factors. In other words, we have an inheritance that a stock market crash cannot affect, that sin cannot defile, not even your own, and that cannot be worn away by the passing of time. What all of this means is that this hope, if that is where our hope is, this hope cannot disappoint us. It cannot fail us. And not only is our hope and inheritance protected by God, but we are protected too. Have a look at verse 5. We who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm not sure what you think of when you hear of God protecting us, shielding us by his power. Maybe for some of you it brings to mind answered prayers, ways that you felt like God has provided for you in the past or is currently. Maybe for others of us it brings up doubts, ways that we would have loved to have felt God's protection, his shielding, and haven't. I think verses 6 and 9 are going to help us with those sorts of questions, but just for now I just want to point out something different. I want us to think about how remarkable it is that this would even be God's role in the first place. See, at one point God was our greatest enemy. 1 Peter 2 is going to go into that. At one point, we were objects of his rightful anger, his wrath, because of our sin and rejection of him. But here, he is being described as our greatest defender. He is using his power not to destroy us, but to shield us until Jesus comes back. No wonder then that Peter sums up what God has done for us in verse 3 as in his great mercy. God has been incredibly kind and generous to us. It's this kind of hope and mercy that makes us capable of rejoicing even in suffering. And now we're up to part three, rejoicing in suffering. Have a look at verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. When you look at verses 5 and 6 together, you notice a possible contradiction. We're being protected by God, but we are also suffering grief, trials of various kinds. And so we might ask, how can that be? Shouldn't the protection prohibit the trials? Well, it seems not. And that leads me to think that we're being protected from some other kind of danger. And I think verse 7 explains it. It says, these, the trials, have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. That is, it's saying that there's a purpose to these trials, that they're being used by God to refine our faith, just the way that gold is refined of its impurities by melting it down and burning off the bits of dust and soil. And I think here is where we get our attention resolved a little bit. It's our faith that is being protected. And God can even use trials to refine it. I think there's something helpful here in us for when we think about our own difficulties. So it's not uncommon for us to experience a difficult time and wonder if that means that God has abandoned us, that he might have failed us. We might say things like, how can I believe in a God who lets this sort of thing happen? And the alternative that Peter is opening up for us is to ask instead, if I was confident that this hasn't happened to destroy my faith, but to demonstrate it, how might I deal with it? I think if we're asking that kind of question, it might lead us to pray that God will reveal himself and his purposes in our suffering. Pray intently and observantly. I think it might lead us to making commitments not to let our trials make us compromise in our godliness. I think it might even lead us to try and imagine the purposes that God will put our difficulties to after they are over. I think most of the time we will not see the value of our suffering in our suffering. And that's why Peter says that they are grieving. But there is a reassurance for us in this passage that it does have a purpose. It does have a value. It is not there to destroy your faith. One final thing to note about verse 7 before moving on. These trials will result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. And here is where God is being really over the top in generosity. Not only is he providing for us, protecting us, but he is ensuring that when Jesus comes back, our faith will be vindicated. There's a sense in which in our present experience, faith does not always have obvious or tangible rewards or benefits. There's a lot that I think we do because of our faith that will not ever be known or recognized by other people or by our society. There'll be private moments of generosity, times where we forgive when we could retaliate, people we will pray for who will never know that we have prayed for them, people that we will love sacrificially who will never really know the cost of that to us. Even more than that, faith is often the sort of thing that can make you an object of scorn and bewilderment. But Peter is reminding us here that this will not always be the case. One day we will face Jesus, and the most praiseworthy person of all time, Jesus himself, will praise us. Given all of this, I think it's not surprising that we will love Jesus. That's where the passage goes. Have a look at verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. There's a really direct encouragement for us in these verses. This is describing us. We have not seen our Saviour. And that can feel kind of crazy at times. How can we believe in someone we haven't even seen? Peter is indicating that sight is not the most important thing. Belief is. That love and belief in Jesus produces joy, verse 9. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The reason, objectively speaking, that we are capable of rejoicing in our salvation, even in the midst of suffering, is that our salvation is not in the world. Suffering cannot quench or destroy our faith, because it's love for Jesus rather than love of comfort that is at the heart of it. And I think of this as like a long car ride to the beach. When I was growing up, my family went to the same beach spot every year with another family, and we had to drive about 5 hours to get there. in the heat of summer without air conditioning, without an iPhone and music to entertain us, just us cramped in the back of a small, dusty Toyota Corolla. And every year it was a bit uncomfortable and it felt like a really long journey, particularly the years where Mum got lost and we took the scenic route. But I remember one year in particular feeling especially uncomfortable, and I think it might have been because we got given tennis rackets for Christmas that year, and so they were kind of shoved in the back just at my head level. And we also had the boogie boards, and so I remember distinctly having to hunch over for the entire length of this 5-hour car journey just like this to make room for the boogie boards, because you would never leave those behind. So that's a travesty. It was really uncomfortable, but I didn't mind it because I knew where we were going. We were going to the beach. This journey had an end and it was a good one. And I think it's something like that that enables us to rejoice even if we are suffering and even though we haven't seen Jesus, because we know where we are going. We know that it ends well. Okay, so we've heard that we have a new identity, that we are God's people, elect exiles, that we have a better hope, a sure, secure one, one that's being kept by God and cannot be extinguished even by the trials we're experiencing. Now we're up to the last chunk, verses 10 to 12, the privilege of our salvation. I'm going to read it out again, read along with me. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. I live in a share house with 10 other people. It is a great house, but it is the least good house on a great street. It's a beautiful area. And there are a lot of amazing houses with original artworks in them and chandeliers. There's almost always a chandelier repair van on my street because there are so many chandeliers near it needing repair on that street. Some of these houses have lifts. They are truly luxe, truly beautiful. Positively glam compared to ours, but there is one house that outshines all of them. It's the biggest and most expensive house in the area, in the entire suburb. Our house looks directly onto it. It is glorious. It was actually two houses that were combined into one. It's the sort of house that Deborah Hutton would take a couple around on a TV show called Find Me My Dream Mansion. It's that kind of house. And I'm desperate to know what it looks like inside. It has some high fences. You cannot see it just from the street. I don't want to live there. That would be crazy. I cannot imagine living anywhere that kind of luxe or glam. I just want to know, just want to have a glimpse inside it. Just one little glimpse just to see what it looks like. That's all. And sometimes when I walk past, the gate will actually be open. And so I am like an absolute creep because I will like crane my neck to see. So stand on tiptoes just to see what I can see. The word that is used for angels, they long to look into, is just like what I'm doing with this mansion. Angels long to peep in from the vantage point of an outsider into what we have. We tend to think of the prophets and the angels as the privileged ones. They're the ones who get to speak to God. They're the ones who are in his presence. Maybe they fly around. Who knows what angels do? But this passage is telling us that according to them, from their perspective, we are actually the privileged ones. What the prophets searched intently and with greatest care throughout the whole period that the Old Testament records was simply to come to you. We didn't work for it. We didn't even search for it. It just came to us, Peter says. What the angels can only hope to have a momentary glimpse of actually belongs to us, has been given to us, is being protected for us, provided for us. It is our inheritance. In every way, in basically every verse in this entire passage, Peter has shown us layer upon layer of privilege And here that sense of privilege, I think, becomes even clearer. We have had everything given to us without having to work for it at all. To our modern ears, I think privilege sounds obnoxious. We use that now to critique people. It's the sort of thing that makes systems and people worse. But this kind of privilege, the one we're being told about here, is intended to do the opposite. Remember who Peter's original audience is. These are people who are exiles in their own countries, who are suffering various trials. Some of them are slaves, we're going to find out. Some of them are being abused, we'll find out in Peter. These are people who need reminding of the spiritual privilege that they experience, because they experience no other privilege in this world. One commentator summarizes this section well. He says, though the world may think such Christians insignificant and worthy of pity or scorn, angels who see ultimate reality from God's perspective find them to be objects of intense interest. For they know that these struggling believers are actually the recipients of God's greatest blessings and honored participants in a great drama and the focal point of universal history. That's us too. Peter is showing us that the gospel gives us a beautiful alternative to the way that we're trained by our society to think about hope and about privilege. True hope is not in being made financially or socially secure, but in made spiritually secure, eternally secure. Hope is not just what we can see or touch. If it was, then we could just as easily lose sight of it or lose hold of it. True privilege is not to experience untrammeled freedoms, but to have access to the gospel, the message of true freedom, God's message of salvation. It's not to be highly regarded by people around you, but to know the truth that is of utmost importance to the whole world. That is true privilege. Okay, it's now time to think about how this applies to us. What do we actually do with it? And you'll notice that there aren't actually any exhortations or commands in our whole passage. It's just been a description of what God has done for us and the impact that it has on us. But there is an exhortation that comes in the very next verse, in verse 13. And I think this gives us the reason why we have been told everything that we've been told up until this point. Peter says, set your hope. Set your hope on the grace that is to be revealed to you. Maybe another way to say it would be, focus on the better hope. You've got many hopes out there in the world. Choose the better one. I think there's a great temptation for us to forsake our greatest hope and greatest privilege for smaller versions just because they are nearer. To exchange what is transcendent for something that is tangible and to put more of our time and money and thought into that. I think it's that temptation because that is the story of human history. Adam and Eve forsook the life that they had with God and they reached for a piece of fruit. Jacob gave up his birthright for a pot of stew. Jonah reminds us that those who cling to worthless idols forsake the grace that could be theirs. And the temptation for us, I think, is to be dismissive of the hope that we have in heaven and the privilege that we have in knowing the gospel, to treat these things as unreal, too distant to be useful or meaningful for us. And so I want to ask you, has that become the case for you? Have you reached a point in your faith where you are beginning to look around for other options? Because there are nearer hopes. Maybe you haven't given up on Jesus entirely, but have you slowly started to move him from the center of your life? Have you started playing around with other hopes just because you might see them realized? Are the difficulties that you're experiencing making you doubt God? Have failed hopes made you doubt him? Or it might be that you're becoming bored with Christianity. Maybe it was the faith that you grew up with and now it's beginning to feel like a hindrance. Maybe now you're beginning to think that you are doing God and your parents a favor by continuing with it. Like that is the true privilege, that you would continue in your faith. For each of these situations, coming back to what has been done for us in Jesus helps to reorient us to what is better. This is the encouragement and the challenge of this passage, to be clear with ourselves about what our true hope is and to value it above all others, what true privilege is, to recognize all the ways in which God has acted for us to do what we could never have done for ourselves. I would encourage you this week to make time to do that, to not just reflect on it, but to marvel at it. When Peter starts this section, he starts with praise, because you can't do anything other than that when you reflect, when you remember what God has done for us in Jesus. And so we're going to do that in a moment. We're going to stand and sing, but first I'm going to kick us off by praising God in prayer. So why don't you pray along with me? God, we do praise you for being so abundantly generous to us. We didn't even know to ask for the things that you have given us, and yet out of your great mercy, you have given us a better hope, a greater privilege than anything that we could have tried to achieve for ourselves here. Thank you that Jesus died for our sins, and that in rising again, he has given us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. God, there are many things that we want to put our hopes in, some of which we want to put our hopes in above the hope you've given us. We ask that you would minister to us, show us the better hope, make our hearts long for that, make our hearts find true security in that. God, for those of us who are feeling bruised because of a failed hope, we ask that you would bring comfort. Make the better hope that we have feel nearer and more real to us than maybe it does right now. We thank you for these truths, that we can pray and ask all these things, because this is what you have done for us. This is what you have provided for us. This is the hope that you are keeping for us. And we just thank you and praise you for the abundance of your generosity and all of that. Amen.